Everyone, I trust that you are all well this morning. As we begin our service, I'll just share a couple of announcements, and then we'll kind of officially start things with prayer this morning. Welcome in, gentlemen. Well, I hope you brought an empty stomach today. Well, maybe you had breakfast a little bit ago, but as the service wears on, it will empty out and you'll be ready for our potluck lunch, okay? So please stay for that. The important part is the people and the fellowship. The food is always great as well, and we look forward to joining around the tables and enjoying some good fellowship. I will mention something about the graduates in a moment. We do have Lord's Table this evening, and I hope that you'll be able to come out for that as well as we share a little bit more from the book of Romans, Lord willing, and share the elements of the table together as we remember and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I can let you look there at the Wednesday and Saturday activities upcoming as well. Just note, young folks, for Kids for Truth, it's polka dot night. So anything with dots on you is fair game, okay? I forgot this about myself here, but did you guys bring in food for the canned food drive for the mail carriers? That's next Saturday, isn't it? So we have some time still. If you want to bring something in, we can set it in the office across the hallway there and make that donation. I'm going to let the eyes read the rest of those when you have time so we don't use up the rest of our time on announcements this morning. But again, thank you for coming this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our service together. Our God and Father and King of the universe, it is a privilege for us to come before you together corporately to worship. Let us not come with minds that are turned off or full of distractions, hearts burdened by a load of worry. But help us to come with joy and thanksgiving and with blessing on our lips for the Lord our God, who made us, who saves us, and who has planned for those that are in Christ a glorious eternity, a fellowship with Him and with all those who have gone on before in Christ. Father, we thank you that we will be able to sit at that glorious table to share in the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that with the song we can say that after we've been there 10,000 years, shining with glory like the sun, that we can say that we have no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. Lord, we thank you for the glorious hope. In the meanwhile, help us to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord as we come today. May we be prepared and strengthened to that task of faithfulness until the Lord comes. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. We'll start with a favorite of mine, hymn number 16, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, calling upon God in worship for His great attributes.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 16. Thank you. 29. This is my Father's world, hymn number 29.
Scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 32. I encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open to Psalm 32 and follow along as I read. Most of your pages are completely flipped to that psalm now. So, Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Before I read, let me just ask you to put yourselves in the shoes of David and feel the emotion that he's communicating in words inspired by God's Spirit. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule who have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as I offer prayer on your behalf and on our behalf as a church together. Heavenly Father, again we approach your throne through the shed blood of Christ. We thank you for tearing the veil in two that made it understandable to us that the way to the most holy place was made manifest through the work that Christ accomplished upon the cross. Thank you that we come in faith and that you give us access by that faith into this grace in which we stand. We come looking for help in time of need. We pray an intercession, Lord, for those our dear friends, family members who need help from above. We want to ask for our brother Art Larson, that you might watch over him as he continues with the difficulty that he's had for some time with his heart. And thank you, Lord, for sparing him and using him up until this point. And we pray for him and for the ministry at Tri Lakes Baptist Church, that you will watch over it today and strengthen and help it. We pray for those our sister churches as well. We intercede for them and we pray for your work to be mighty in them, for Faithway and Hiawatha and Tri Lakes and others, for the work that we ourselves are endeavoring to accomplish in the city of Howell and Livingston County. O Lord, these groups of believers are in some ways no different than we are, beset by so many trials and difficulties and with challenges in ministry and in personal life, but help them all to be faithful to you. Lord, I want to pray also for and intercede for our friends at Gospel Mission of South America. We pray for the Gibbons family as they have come to the States once again, that they would have a good time seeing their son graduate from college and also finding a vehicle to transport them about the country as they move around here for the next month or so. We want to pray for the efforts that some person has made against the efforts that some person has made to defraud the mission out of funds, that you might help that person to be caught and prosecuted appropriately. We pray, Lord, also for Grace Dental and Medical Mission and their hope to have a clinic established in Benin. We pray that you will just open the doors for that to happen, that they might have the opportunity to do benevolent and gospel work there in that country. Lord, somebody this morning asked for our unsaved family members. As we think of the names of some of them, it is our entreaty to you that as you know the names that have come upon the minds of each person here this morning, just in this moment, having known those names before the thought ever came to our minds today or even before we ever were born, that you will send the gospel, send the light, send a work of the Spirit into those people's lives. Some, O God, have professed faith in Jesus already, but have not walked with him for many years. Others have outright rejected him. Some have never dealt with him seriously. O Lord, help people to recognize that there's only one life, and it will soon, too soon, be passed. And Father, if they do not give their life to Christ, then all hope will be passed. O God, we commend them unto you. I want to thank you that we see our sister, Mrs. Beard, here today. Thank you for raising her up from some very uncomfortable illness and bringing her back into our fellowship. O Lord, we as a people are made strong by the presence of all of our church family, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, singles, college students, and everyone in between all of those categories. And so we pray because we need each other, and you have placed us here and given each of us gifts that we might use them to encourage, to strengthen, to edify, to build up this ministry. Lord, as our service goes on, help our hearts to sing out through our mouths and show the fullness of the Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the men, if they'll come forward at this time, and share with us the offering. And Christy is not Christy. JL is graciously taking her place, and she is not well this morning. So thank you, JL, for ministering to us as well. James, would you lead us in prayer, please, and thanks for the offering.
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your Son, the only begotten, who allowed us the privilege of having access to God through Him, who saved blood. Thank you for providing for us for our daily needs. Provided for us in excess of what we need. Thank you for having us to give a portion today, this morning, of those financial gifts so that this work can go on. Help us, Lord, to understand how to participate in that way, but also in the giving of our gifts and abilities for the sake of the work. that your name may be lifted up and honored and glorified. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. And thank you, JL. Very beautiful music. I'm just insert a couple of things into the program here that aren't listed for you. I'd like to recognize a couple of our college graduates. I'm going to try to get this right now. We have Rebecca Morrison. Is Rebecca here today? Don't see her. Usually she sits over here. So unfortunately we will not be able to present her with a little gift that we have as a church, but I have one here labeled for Michael Sanders, who is graduated with a degree in social work. Okay, Rebecca is in public health and Michael's in social work. Okay, got it straight. So, Michael, I want you to just come on up here and receive this from us. Which side are you going to come here? Come right on up here. Inside of here, well, there's a card, and there are two books. One is a biography of John Wycliffe, and then the other one is a devotional book. And if you have either of those already, you do not, okay, but if you happen to, then you could just take it and give it to somebody that needs it, or we'll give you something else. But in any case, I want you to have that on behalf of the church, and we want to say congratulations on making it through all of that work. And let me just have a word of prayer now as we recognize Michael. Heavenly Father, we thank you for both Michael and for Rebecca and the work that they have accomplished to this point and getting to themselves the studies and knowledge necessary and required to achieve this college degree. And I pray that you will help them to use what they have learned for the glory of Christ our Savior. And may they be able to help people, especially in these two particular fields where they will have a lot of contact with people who have needs. And may they exercise their Christian love and benevolence and also be able to share the gospel with many. May your blessing rest upon Michael and upon Rebecca, and we look forward to seeing her that we might share the gift with her as well. Thank you for them and their important part in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to also share a word of thanks that was conveyed to me by Mrs. Beard, who was able to be here today. She wanted me to especially thank you all for prayers and for cards that you sent to her while she was not feeling well. She certainly was not feeling well, but we're glad that she's back able to be out with us today. So a great blessing that is. One other matter of business that we have, and that is that Taylor Begley has applied for membership to the church and has completed all the requirements for that, and yesterday shared his testimony with the church council. And as a representative of the council, I just want to share with you that his testimony was indeed a credible profession of faith in Christ Jesus, and so we'd love to welcome him into membership in the church. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask all of you who are members in the church, official members, if you would just indicate your acceptance of Taylor Begley as a new member of Fellowship Bible Church just by extending that hand up there like this. And John, you're not old enough yet. All right, you can put those hands down. Any opposed? Not even Taylor is opposed. So. Taylor, why don't you come up here? We're just going to have a word of prayer as well and welcome you into the fellowship. If you don't know Taylor, you need to get to meet him and know him. He's a fine brother. He's come to our men's prayer meetings and been involved in the church. And he's doing some high-flying research in his PhD program. You can ask him about that. I don't understand all of it myself. Anyway, we thank the Lord for you, Taylor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we come before you, we thank you for our brother Taylor. Thank you that he's been added to our church as a member and that he wants to take that stand of commitment and accountability with us. May we help him and he us as we pursue together to live according to the grace of God and to be a good testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for his faith and for the things that you have done in his life. Grant him success, we pray, in his endeavors as he seeks to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So after the service, you may welcome this brother with a good right hand of fellowship. All right. Thank you, Taylor. Okay. Where are we at in this program anyway? Okay, my wife is going to share with us the ministry of music.
Again and turn to hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount. Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 26. The children can be dismissed at this time.
Thank you.
Lord has granted to our family to have a nice weekend this weekend. Yesterday we were able to spend a number of hours with our family and the family, the Shopper family in Chelsea, to witness the joining together of my brother Ben, my younger brother, with Allison in marriage. And it was a blessing to hear the minister quote from Matthew chapter 19 and say that whatever God has joined together, man must not separate. And so they have been joined together in that holy estate we call marriage. I trust that if you're married, you are remembering that it is a holy estate and enjoying that estate with your spouse. While we were at the reception afterwards, I had the opportunity to catch up with the family that I had not talked to in years. Originally from Emmanuel Bible Church in Chelsea. And the husband, I didn't know so well, but the wife was in our church for quite a while, not here, but out there. And she shared with me about her father, who his name was Gail DeSmither, and he went to be with the Lord last year. I didn't know that. And so she was recounting some of the things that they had to go through in that time period. I remember that brother. I'm pretty sure it was that brother, one of the very early members of that church, explaining to me that he and some others had gone out in Chelsea and knocked on every door in that community and put flyers and information and all that sort of thing. That was serious ministry. And it's just good to hear about faithful people and the work that God has done through them, and to see that they have gone on to be with the Lord. And so we've experienced, I have, a kind of multitude of emotions this weekend and this week too, with some trials that have been brought to my attention and other people's lives. And so we're just glad to be able to be here together to take some time to look at the Word of God together this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we'll be in Romans chapter 3. I read from Psalm 32 because it does connect with what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 3. I trust you'll excuse me if I have to pause and cough. I don't have a cough button, so I will I'll just have to do that. Hopefully not right into the microphone. As I said to somebody, the trees are beautiful to the eyes, and not so to the nose. We're learning this morning about the righteousness of God apart from the law. And I open up my introduction by asking this very simple question, and that is, do you want guilt or righteousness to be the mark and stamp upon your life? Guilt is the objective state of somebody who is a sinner, declared to be so after judgment by God. We learn in 3:19, if you look back there, that it says that all of the world is guilty before God. If you're guilty, that means you're liable to punishment. You know that if a judge in a court sentences you, well, he declares you guilty, or the jury does, then what? Then the only question is, not whether you deserve punishment, but just what exactly is it going to be? How much is it going to be? Where is it going to be? And same with God, in this using of the figure of a court as an explanation of what has happened in the matter of salvation, that when we're guilty, we're liable to punishment. Now, in God's economy, the punishment is very simple and very direct. The wages of sin is death. And that's it. There's no early release for time served. There's no probation. There's no community service. There is hard time forever. The wages of sin is death. And of course, we haven't gotten to that part of Romans yet, but we certainly will and have seen that truth many, many times. You know, even though I said that guilt doesn't mean that you necessarily have the feeling of guilt, I would hope that if God says you are guilty, your feelings would have some interaction with that fact. You know, that you would not be just like a cold-hearted criminal and say, I just don't care. You will care. And if you're here this morning, I want to just appeal to you, even though this is another very familiar passage of Scripture. Maybe you're just not sure that you are heaven-bound and in Christ right now today. You can be sure by the time that this service is over, you will have enough information once again in order to make a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, to give yourself to Him, and He promises to save you. He has done His work already, and He's just really waiting for you to come to Him if you do not know Him yet this morning. Righteousness is also an objective matter, and it's the state of someone who is judged by God to be righteous. You're either judged to be guilty or to be righteous. The righteous person does not merit punishment like the guilty person, but rather merits reward, because God is pleased to reward all those who conform to His holy standard. The only trouble is, we learned in 3:10 that there is none righteous. Youch. You want that reward. You want righteousness. You don't want guilt. But when you're evaluated by God, on which side do you come out? Without Christ, the answer is always guilty as charged. Now, the previous section of Romans from 1:18 all the way up to 3:20 has had to do with the proof of all humanity's guilt. And we had to spend some time there, even though it's fairly depressing, if you will. But it gives us a reason to speak about what we're going to speak about now. It gives us an encouragement to go on. It gives us a kind of hopelessness out of which we need to be brought in salvation to a place of hope. We proved this by showing that mankind rejected God in chapter 1. We listed a multitude of sinful behaviors at the end of chapter 1, which even our culture has fallen into, and repeatedly so, and even deeper these days than it has in the recent past generations. We showed from chapter 2 that there is a level of hypocrisy among people who think that they're better than all of the rest, but Paul unmasks that, God does, by asking the question, do you think you're better than they are if you're doing the same things they are? Because the judgment of God is according to truth. It's not according to what you say or your declaration. The Bible also then in chapter 3 dealt with several objections about the prophet of being a Jew or circumcision or whether God has been faithful to His promises or not. And then the fact of our unrighteousness demonstrating the righteousness of God. Paul asked, well, should we then just sin on, continue sinning, that grace may abound, basically, in language of chapter 6. And he says, certainly not. That's not the case at all. Some have falsely accused Paul of that doctrine, but they are falsely doing that, slandering him. So the section really ended on a very hopeless note. It said in 3:19 and 20 that by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified in His sight. That means that none of us can be justified by what we do. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say to God, here I am, I've fixed myself, and please take me now. So we see that the law, the very thing that we might expect would help us because it comes from God, is unable to assist us. It has a very basic lack of capability to fix the violations of sin that we do. So where does that leave us? Well, apart from any help from heaven, it leaves us utterly hopeless. And if you feel that way, good. If you feel that apart from heaven you are utterly hopeless, then you're on the right track, if not getting very close to it, if you're not saved already. Because it is indeed the case that without help from God, we are hopeless. But the good news is that we come now to a section of Scripture that turns our thoughts away from hopelessness to hope in Christ. In fact, Paul uses those words in Romans chapter 5, that hope that we have. Some have called this paragraph in chapter 3, 21 to 26, the most important paragraph that has ever been written. Now, you might say, well, I don't know about that. Well, it is in the Bible, so that's a good sign. Because the most important paragraph that ever was written, we would expect to be in the Bible somewhere, right? Not in some other document somewhere else. But if you understand what the apostle is saying here, he really opens up the package of gospel salvation to us in the midst of this hopelessness. And he shows us how it is possible that God could take a wicked wretch like you or me and make it so that we could be saved eternally from condemnation. He shows not only what happened for that to happen, but how and why it had to happen the way that it did. And so here is really the core, the nub of the gospel message and the explanation in terms of theological issues as to how the gospel works. So, if you ever stop to think, okay, I know that Jesus died for my sins, I know I've believed in Him, but you want to go to the next level, you want to dig down deeper and understand how this all works, this is where you go. This passage right here, Romans 3:21-26. We'll look at the first few verses of that paragraph this morning, Lord willing. And what Paul says here, number one, if you just look at the notes, you got the notes in front of you. Roman numeral 1, it tells us here, a good standing with God is available. We've maybe despaired up to this point, but it is in the context of Romans, but it is available. What is this good standing? I ask in Roman numeral 2, and then I say, how is this achieved and who can get it in Roman numeral 3? So if you just look down through those major bolded points there, you'll see where we're going. A good standing with God is available. What is that good standing and how in the world do you achieve that before God? And so Paul opens up and says in 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. There is another way than the law to achieve a good standing before God. For the Jewish person, of course, this would seem preposterous. What do you mean? God from heaven gave through the angels the law to Moses, to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, and that is our communication from God. We have it in the Torah, we have it expanded in the writings and in the prophets. This is the Word of God, and that is how we relate to Him. Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And now he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So for the Jew, again, this law thing loomed so large in their vision. When they thought of the things of God, they thought Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is what we've got to do in order to be right with God. But Paul says, wait a minute, stand back and take a bigger picture view of things. You're standing up too close to the law and it looks like it's everything you can see. But if you just back up and look at the bigger picture, you're going to see something marvelous. You're going to see something more. He says that this good standing from the righteousness of God has been revealed. That means it was disclosed. It was made public knowledge. It is here in the perfect tense. You know what that is, the perfect tense? Most of you aren't into your grammar too much. I never was either until I had to learn some foreign languages in Greek and Hebrew. The perfect tense is something that we have in English, but we don't maybe recognize it. But what it says is that something happened in the past, definitively happened, and its results are ongoing. We could say it's the most important of the tenses in Greek. That is, when you see that, it's not like it's used every time. You know, it's a little more rarely used. When you see that as a preacher, your eyes light up and you say, oh, wait a minute, I've got to pause here. And I want our folks to know that. It has been revealed and stands revealed not only in the past, but in the future for all time. That is the case that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is made known. It applies to us today. Such a good standing before God is openly available. Nobody can say, hey, this is hidden information. It's not hidden. It's been printed in the most published book in world history, and in the most translated book, the most important book, the only divine book. It's been there forever, for our perspective, for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. There's no lack of clarity. Without revelation, you wouldn't know it. Okay, none of you, nor I, is clever enough to figure out the things of God that He has deemed to be secrets. But He has revealed them to us in the Word and by His Spirit. In other words, you cannot find out the things of God through experimental means, logical means, rational means, whatever. But rather, you find them out by revelation. That is somebody telling you. If God doesn't reveal it, you're not going to figure it out. So this righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, stands revealed, still is, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what he's saying here is this information was available in seed form in the Old Testament. Not like it is openly revealed today. That is, you could say there were pointers to it in the Old Testament, pointing to the New. But today, there's been full disclosure. The matter is openly available to us. So the idea is not brand new with Paul. So the Jewish person to whom the law was so big in their vision, Paul says, now just wait a minute. Read some of the sections in that law and see what it pointed to coming in the future. Now, in the gospel, God's righteousness is made known. For example, in Romans 1, verse number 2, it tells us, connecting back to the Old Testament again, it speaks about the bondservant, Paul, bondservant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we see a similar note, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 10, verse number 43, where Paul is preaching, and he says to him, speaking of Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. All the prophets do that. All the prophets. You think, boy, last time I read the Old Testament, I didn't quite get it. Well, you're not alone. Neither did those who were supposed to have been reading and understanding the Old Testament. So the role of the law and the prophets in previewing the gospel of God's righteousness was very important. Now let's look at some examples of this. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. I'll just take you to a few texts of Scripture. Genesis chapter 15. Many of you are familiar with this text in verse 6. In which the Bible says, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now, did Abraham have the law? We've been talking about a righteousness from God available apart from the law. And we here see that Abram was accounted righteous before God well before the giving of the law. Isn't that the case? Remember your Old Testament history? The law didn't come until what chapter in the Bible? What book? Exodus chapter 19, 20, 21, and forward from there, we see that God has there given the law as a constitution of the nation of Israel, but it's not back here. Genesis 15, 6. What do you do if you say that the law has central place in one's justification before God? What do you do with Abraham? What do you do with him? Well, you've got a problem. We don't have a problem. No problem at all. We say he's justified by faith, just like we are, not by works. Let's look at Isaiah. Jump forward a little bit. A lot. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Verse 13. I'll start in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. marvelous text of Scripture. Turn forward to chapter 61. You see another reference of this. 61:10. This idea of righteousness available from God in the prophets. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And then in Jeremiah, if we go to chapter 23, the very place from whence comes righteousness is not the law. From where it comes, the Lord. Jeremiah 23:6. Again, we can back up to verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And then in Habakkuk 2:4, a passage which our Romans has already quoted, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There are a lot of texts that describe God's attribute of righteousness, but here are some which we have just looked that describe righteousness that is available from God to his people. Now, this good standing that I've been talking about and righteousness, I want to make sure that you understand it. I've kind of just been throwing the words out there. And I know many of you are familiar with the idea. But before we actually define it, let me just remind you that in Greek, the words for justified and righteous are very close cousins. You might understand it better if I were to take a verse like verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be, it says, justified. But could I do this with it? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be righteousness-ified. Or look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. I might change that to something like this. But now the justificationness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, I'm not speaking in technical terms at all, but I'm just trying to help you to understand that the words righteous and justify, they don't look much alike in English, but they're very alike. They both start with the D-I-K root in Greek. And so when you read them, you can't help but notice that they're connected to one another. So they're cognates, as we call it. But I want you to understand that, because when you see when it says you'll be justified or not justified or given righteousness or not given righteousness, these concepts are just tied together very tightly. Job asked the question, how can a man be righteous before God? Or how can a man be justified before God? The answer to Job's question is right here in Romans 3:21. If only you could transport Job in time and plop him down right here and say, Job, you asked a question. Let me tell you the answer. Job didn't know as clearly as we do the answer to that question. Can you imagine the privileged place in which we sit that we can say, there is the righteousness of God apart from the law revealed that we can partake of through faith? Now, there are two ideas of righteousness. There's God's attribute and there's the standing that's available from him. I've said his righteousness is a phrase that's used later on in chapter 3, and I refer that to his attribute. That is, that God is righteous. He conforms to what is holy or good. You're familiar with that. Everybody who has the Christian moniker on them in Christendom understands that God is righteous. They'll say, God doesn't sin. He always does what's right. He's always fair. We hope they say that. They should. He's just and so on and so forth. That's good. His attribute of perfection of righteousness. But what we're talking about is not that. That's assumed. What we're talking about is a righteous standing that is available from God to make you fit to be in His presence. Here's what it is. God puts on your life's record a stamp of approval, paid for by Christ's death on the cross. That stamp is not something you can just go down to Office Max and tell them what you want on it and pay your $10 or whatever it is and get it. Okay? It was an extremely costly stamp that He got by His death on the cross. The content of that stamp is the righteousness of Christ. When God places that righteousness on your life's record, that is called imputation. He imputes to you something which did not belong to you, something which you did not generate, you did not make, and you did not merit. He graciously took that which Jesus had, stamped it, imputed it to you, and now it stands on your record, if you're a born-again believer, it stands on your record in permanent ink. It cannot be erased. Once God does that, this is not just a make-believe kind of thing. He stamps or imputes that righteousness to you, and then He acts in accordance with that. So He says, here's the life's record of so-and-so. Upon that record, I find the imputed righteousness of Christ stamped there. I treat this person as my son or daughter. I will permit them to come into heaven when they die. I will have a personal relationship with them now. I could not before, He would say, because they had sin and I cannot have fellowship with sin. But now they have this imputation stamped on their account. So we exist in that certain standing apart from maybe a little day-to-day stumbling in sin, which we do have. I want to make a couple of distinctions here in the definition of what justification is. You see, sometimes folks will say, well, that's nice. You get a stamp on your account that says you're righteous, and then you can go on and just do whatever you want. You know, what kind of Christianity is that? Well, Paul never says that. God never says that. And I've never said that. You may not go on and live however you want if you have that stamp in permanent ink. In addition to that stamp, God changes your heart. He gives you a new life. He regenerates your soul. And so He takes care of the legal record, which needs to be taken care of so that you don't end up being sentenced to an eternity in hell. But He also changes your heart. Now, it has pleased God to change your heart in a way which you may think is very, well, there was a major change that happened when you became saved. But then, by and by, you begin to realize, oh, there's still some sin there, and I wish God would have changed me fully and more quickly. Well, just trust the Lord. Wait upon Him. Take the prescriptions that He gives in the church and the Word of God and in prayer and all these means that He gives to help perfect you, to carry on in your Christian life, but don't lose heart. Now, having dealt with that, we've put that aside. Imputation is not just a legal fiction, in other words. It's a real thing that really happens, and it's coupled with other things that God does in your life to make you into, ultimately, a person who is fully sanctified. Now, justification is different than forgiveness. Okay? How is that? Are you with me so far? Justification is different than forgiveness because, remember, justification is that placing of Christ's righteousness on your life's record. It's that imputation. It gives you a positive righteousness that you need in order to stand before God. What about your sin? Well, God forgives your sin. What that means is He ceases to hold it against you. You've experienced somebody's sinned against you. You're a friend, a family member, your spouse, a child. And you can get into this mode where you're really holding a grudge against them. You know how it is, right? Forgiveness is stopping the holding against another of that thing. Okay? They did you wrong. Yeah. It was wrong. It was bad. It was dumb. It was sinful. It may have cost you something. But you can decide to forgive them, by which we mean that you stop holding that against them. And by stopping holding them that against them, you treat them as somebody who has been restored. Now, forgiveness, well, put it this way. Down there is negative infinity. And here is zero. And up there is positive infinity. Down there is where you were. Okay, sorry, I don't preach self-esteem, by the way, just so you, if you missed that. You were down there, okay? Way down there. Forgiveness erases that debt and brings you up here. The imputed righteousness of Christ takes you up there. You need both, forgiveness and justification. And that's what God has provided in Christ. Christ has paid the penalty. This is the amazing thing. When you stop to think, you can just think, well, thank you, God, Christ died for me, I'm saved, go on with your life. But if you think deeper and you recognize that in His death, Christ paid the law's penalty against your sin in order that that debt might be erased. And furthermore, He added to that that He accomplished in His life all of the positive requirements of the law so that the law could be fulfilled in you. He died to pay for your sin, and He lived and rose again in order to give you that righteous standing that you need. All of that accomplished in what He did. Yeah, you can just say Christ died for me, but do you really know what that means? That He solved all of these problems that you maybe didn't even know you had? Wow. Amazing. Justification also is different, not only from forgiveness, but also from being made virtuous. Christ was perfectly virtuous. At the moment of your salvation, I'm sorry to say, none of us were perfectly virtuous. You were given a perfect standing before God, so that even though you were not perfectly virtuous, if you were hit by that Mack truck at that moment, He would still accept you into heaven on the basis of the righteousness of Christ His Son. Now, He doesn't want you to take that and say, okay, I'm just going to keep living that way. No, He wants to make you more virtuous. But even in the end, after you've lived in Christ maybe for 70 or 80 years, and you've become a very mature saint in Christ, you're still not going to be able to say, I'm perfectly virtuous. God, open up. Never. You're always going to be reliant on the grace of Christ in His death and His resurrection to bring you to heaven. All of this does not excuse us from energetically pursuing virtue. In fact, we're supposed to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of those things. Energetically pursue those in our daily living. And what Christ did should not cause us to say, I don't need that. What Christ did should cause us to say, I really want that because I want to be like Him. Okay, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's apart from the law. What is it? It's this justification. And now, number three, how is this good standing achieved or this righteousness achieved, and who can get it? Well, just briefly, because we're running out of time and I know you're getting hungry from all the nice smells coming from the kitchen, let me address this. Number one, the Bible says that this righteousness is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. If there's anything that's clear, it's this, that faith is the prescription that God gives for us to obtain the life-giving benefit of salvation, of justification. What is faith? It's believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that He died, and that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You look there for yourself sometime. Faith is repenting over sin. Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere today, now, to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man, Jesus, whom He has appointed. The nature of faith is seeking pardon. The man who was the Philippian jailer, you know what he said? Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? I want to be saved. And finally, the nature of faith is trusting in Jesus Christ. Let me read Acts 13, where we've been studying at other Bible studies here in our church. Acts 13, 39. By Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When you trust in Him, that which could not be done through the law is done through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice also, carefully reading here, that this is to all and on all who believe. That's an expansive word, to all and on all. Why does He do that? Well, look at the next phrase. He says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're a Jew, it applies to you. If you're a Gentile, it applies to you. If you're white, it applies to you. If you're black, it applies to you. If you're a Martian with horns, you know, green antennas coming out of your head, it applies to you too. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference in the matter of the need of salvation. All have sinned. This should be pretty obvious. All have sinned. What does it mean that they've fallen short of the glory of God? If you think about glory as the opposite of shame, maybe that'll help you. To fall short of the glorious standard of God's holiness, to fall short of His resplendent, radiant holiness. I don't know how to say it. It's the opposite of shame. Whatever the opposite of shame is, well, that's where we were, in shame, the shame of sin. We fell short of His glory. And then it says there's no difference, not only in the matter of all sinning, but all being freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The words freely and the words grace are close cousins. God's grace is unmerited favor upon us and leads Him to bestow a gift upon us freely. Now, it doesn't say this here, but I'm going to add this to help you to understand the magnitude of it. It's not only that God bestows a gift freely, He bestows a gift generously. More than He had to. By far more than He had to. What you have in Christ is an amazing gift. And there's one simple condition. Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as we close, let me just highlight this matter of redemption, which is in verse 24. We're freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in this passage, I think redemption has a big meaning. I'll say it that way. It refers generally to the atoning work of Christ. It covers so much territory, it's hard to explain it all. But specifically, redemption refers to the paying of a price. The word is used literally in the slave market, where someone would be granted manumission, freedom. They would be purchased and set free. It could be captives, could be freed by being redeemed. You might study some of the Old Testament passages that talk about redemption. You think of redemption in terms of Christian salvation, but think back there to what caused or what gave redemption its full significance in the New Testament, and that is in the Old Testament. You've got people who were poor and they'd sell themselves into bond servanthood, and what could you do to get them out of that? Redeem them. You would redeem certain animals. You could redeem criminals in certain cases with a financial transaction. And so it is for us. In theology, the word redeemed takes on a figurative meaning, speaking about the price that is paid to release us from the state of sin and the bondage to that sin into glorious freedom. The price that was paid was, obviously, you're thinking in your mind, the price of blood, the price of the death of Christ. And some people stop to ask the question now, to whom was the price paid? To whom was the price paid? And some have suggested the price was paid to Satan. Now, let me ask you this question. What does God owe to Satan? Nothing. I don't like that idea. It's not taught at all clearly in the Scriptures that God paid or Christ paid off Satan to do this. I think it would be much better to say that the price was metaphorically paid to God as the price for release from our sin. We owed Him something. We didn't owe Satan, or God didn't owe Satan anything. But you know, if you look through the Bible very carefully, you're going to find a hard time finding passages that teach clearly to whom that price was paid. But you find very clearly the answer to two other questions. It doesn't say in the Bible very clearly to whom the price was paid. But it does say for whom the price was paid. For whom was the price paid? Me. And by whom was the price paid? Amen, brother. It's Christ. Forget all the speculation. Just know that Christ paid for you to be saved. This is achieved without any cost to the recipient. The redemption that Christ provides is freely available by His grace. We feel hopelessness in ourselves and in our deeds. But when we're confronted with the Messiah, we realize that there is a new hope. That God is a generous God. That God is a freely giving God. If we look at it in terms of a court setting, we were guilty. And God, in that court setting, stamped on our record righteous in Christ. If we look at it in terms of a slave market, there we were on the block, needing to be purchased lest we be consigned to an eternity in slavery to sin and hell. And God sent His Son to pay that price, to take us off of that market and buy Him for Himself. And the last one, which we'll look at tonight, is this idea of propitiation. And there, the picture is the picture that was painted so marvelously by Edwards when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We have the picture of an angry deity, extremely displeased with our sin, but He was satisfied by the blood payment of Christ our Savior. And so whether it's in the court or the slave market or before an angry God, Christ is the purchaser, the redeemer, the one who shields from the anger of God, and He did that in His own body on the tree. We must think of this passage as, if not the most, one of the most important paragraphs ever written, because it explains how we can be saved from our sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a great joy and delight to be able to use our mouth to recount the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace, O God, which cleanses from sin and guilt through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. O Lord, thank You very much. From the bottom of our hearts, we call out to You to say thank You for considering us of such low estate, bringing us into Your eternal kingdom by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name that we offer that thanks and worship today. As we sing, may we do so with great emotion and gusto to recount your wonderful works to the children of men. In Jesus' name.